I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We are in Romans chapter 16 this morning, and this is the second to last sermon I'll be preaching out of Romans. We are looking this morning specifically at verses 17 to 20, and I'm sure an eagle-eyed, observant student of Scripture will point out, hey, Pastor, you didn't actually preach the first 16 verses of chapter 16. And you would be right in making that observation. I'm skipping over those 16 verses, and I'll tell you why. Last Sunday, we preached on the need to be involved in a community, to be involved relationally in each other's lives. It has to be more than just, hey, how are you on a Sunday morning? We need to know each other. We need to be together in more ways than just the Sunday worship service. And I talked about Paul's longing, his desire to be with these guys, and challenged us as a church to have that longing as well. You look at the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 16, and there are some interesting things here, and I could take a few weeks and preach through it, but the general theme is going to be the exact same all the way through. Essentially, what Paul is saying is this: hey, I'm friends with so-and-so, and they say hello. I know so-and-so, and he says, hey, how's it going? And these people say hello, and these people say hello, and so-and-so says hello, and you, please greet this person and greet that person, which is to say that Paul longs to be with the church in Rome, and then he takes the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 16, and I really think that serves as the exclamation point to that, to what we said last week. Look at all these people that Paul is in community with. Look at all these people that Paul has relationships with. That should be true for us today. So I'm skipping over those first 16 verses. I'd encourage you to read it. I'd encourage you to study it at home. I really think that it just provides the exclamation point to what we said last week from the tail end of chapter 15. This morning, I want to just focus in on verses 17 to 20. And I actually want to talk about something that I think complements that. In the same way that we're to have relationships and to be in community with people, to be involved in their lives, this passage says that in order for that to be successful, there are also certain people that we are not to be in relationship with. If we would have successful relationships and be in community with others in the church, there are cases, there are instances, there are circumstances in which we have to say no to relationships with other people. Now, before we dive into all of that this morning, why don't we just pause and ask God to help us this morning? Father in heaven, we just pray that you would speak to us through this word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text in front of us, that you would open our minds to understand what it is that you are saying. Lord, we pray that you would just speak gloriously from this passage this morning and help us to see it. Help us to believe it. Father, we know that you've called us to be close and tight with brothers and sisters. I pray this morning, Lord, that your word would speak to our hearts about the need that arises from time to time to walk away from friendships for the sake of unity. Lord, help us to see that, we pray, from your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, when I was still a missionary and fundraising my own support, I was talking to a director of another missions organization. We had met somewhere at some function, and we were having a conversation. And we were just talking, and he shared with me, this is not a direct quote, but he shared with me something to this effect. You're talking about the need to cross cultural boundaries, to take the gospel to people who speak a different language and think, you know, a different way than you. And one of the things he shared with me, he said that on the mission field, he says very often you'll get two kinds of missionaries. The first kind of missionary that you'll have will be what he referred to as a purity, a biblical purity type of missionary, someone who's committed to the truth and the purity of Scripture. And then he said, you get another kind of individual. He said, these two are always kind of at odds with each other. They're always kind of in tension with each other. You get purity missionaries, and then you get unity missionaries. These are the types of people who want to maintain solid relationships. They want to cultivate strong friendships. They want to work across the aisle, so to speak. And they're not as concerned as the purity guys about doctrinal faithfulness. This is what he said. And then he shared with me that in his missions organization, they had both. They had both. They had guys that were really big on doctrine, and they had guys that were really big, really keen on friendships. Now, as I describe those two categories, and as I present them to you just now in an either-or sort of dichotomy, you should be feeling very uncomfortable. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit is kind of poking you right now, and that maybe in your heart or in your mind, as you're meditating over all of these things, perhaps you are, as I'm describing, you know, the purity guys and the relational guys, and I'm, you know, juxtaposing them and putting them into these either-or sort of distinct categories. My prayer is that in your mind, I hope that you're thinking something like this. Do we actually have to choose? Can't we have both? Isn't it possible to have both? Can't you love the truth of God's word and be a purity missionary and at the same time love people? Does it really have to be an either or? Now, if that's your thought process, I want to just commend you. That is a very biblical impulse. That is a very spirit-filled impulse. But I think we can even ask a better question than that. I don't think that it's possible, and this is the question I would challenge you to be thinking this morning. I don't think it's possible. I don't think you can actually love people the way God loves them if you don't love the truth. So it's not an either or. It's a love of Scripture, a love of God's Word that leads to an actual true love of other people. That's how I would present it to you this morning. There's no escaping this reality in our 21st century here in Kamloops, here in Canada. I think that the period of history that you and I are living in right now in this moment is not an easy time to be a lover of the truth. I don't think that it is easy for you and I to hold to the truth with the way things are going in our society. I think that the period of history in which we are living is a time in which all of society around us is rife with pluralism and relativism, and nobody wants you to be too dogmatic, and nobody wants you to assert that there are certain things which demand their assent. In other words, we don't live in a point in time in history in which our society welcomes this idea of absolute truth, or that truth and the nature of it is absolute. I think that if you were to stand up and you were to stand for an important truth and you were to insist that this should be accepted, that society should welcome this, you would probably be dismissed as arrogant, a Bible thumper, a fundamentalist, someone who is out of step with the times, somebody that should go back to the 1950s. I think that's how our society would respond to you. I think that's how they would react to you, and they would say that your stance for truth is undermining relationships, that you're being needlessly judgmental. So for many thoughtful people today, the only path, I think, the way they look at it, the only path they see to having harmony in this very pluralistic society in which we're living is if they would just stay quiet and not speak up and not be too vocal about the truth. And on the face of it, it would seem to make sense. If no one claims that what they are believing is true, if no one puts forth a statement that would require the assent of others, then we can all live in peace, right? Do we have peace? I don't think that being quiet about the truth leads to peace, church. I think that when there is no truth, then the only arbiter between competing ideas is power. Where truth doesn't define what is right, then might makes right. And where might makes right, sooner or later, weak people pay with their lives. When the universal claims of truth disappear, what you get is not peaceful pluralism or loving relationships. What you end up with is concentration camps and gulags and sex reassignment surgeries and abortion, and MAID. where truth is put on the shelf, weak people pay for those lies with their lives. And so what we need to understand is that this is not something that is only a problem in the rest of society. It is something that we need to be watchful for here within the church. I want you to see this from the Bible, and I want you to feel it in your bones, okay? There is an importance for being true to Scripture for the sake of relationships. It is important for us to be faithful to the Bible in order to be loving for those around us. So I want you to read it with me. Let's take a look. This is what Paul is driving at here at the end of Romans. So we pick it up in verse 17. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary, that is, against or opposed to the doctrine or the teaching which you have been taught. Avoid them." If you're underlining, I would encourage you that phrase, avoid them, underline that. The ESV translates it, avoid them. Other translations will render, stay back, stay away, turn away, keep away. The idea here is you don't have anything to do with these people. And it's in the imperative. That verb is an imperative verb. It is a very forceful command. So if you're underlining, underline that. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, to avoid them, walk away from them." He says, "For such persons don't serve our Lord Christ, but what they do serve is their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." So in verse 17, there are two commandments that are given to us, and they seem contradictory, but they're not. They're not contradictory. They're actually joined together by a phrase that shows how they are not contradictory, but rather complementary. Okay? And then verse 18 goes on to give us additional reasons for why these two commandments are so crucial. So let's take a look first at verse 17. The first command in verse 17 is that we should be on the lookout. We should be watching. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who are creating divisions." So it is clear from this command that Paul is absolutely concerned about unity. He's saying what you should be watching for is people in the church who are trying to divide people from one another. That is what you should be looking for. Okay? So why would we be concerned about that? Well, we would be concerned about that because we don't want divisions in the church. We want people to be unified. We want everyone to be together on the same page. So the first exhortation Paul gives us here is you should be watching for people who are dividing other people. Now, that isn't the only thing that we need to be watching for, and that isn't the only criteria by which we have to make a decision of whether or not to avoid individuals. There's more here, but that's where it starts, which tells us that even though Paul is later on going to say, avoid these people, his heart is for unity. He does not want to see division in the church. The second commandment that he makes there in verse 17 is avoid them. The last phrase in the verse, he says, avoid them. It's in the imperative. It is the most forceful verb in the whole paragraph. And you can translate this avoid them or stay back, keep away. I remember when I was a kid, I was wandering along on our driveway. My dad was walking along, and we had a really long driveway. This is in Texas. And I'm just kind of on in my own world, doing my own thing, not paying attention. And all of a sudden, my dad cried out, "Stay back, keep away!" And I was startled because, like, we were just enjoying a perfectly pleasant, sunny summer afternoon. And then I heard it, the telltale shaking, rattling sound, like that. In Texas, we have rattlesnakes. And there it is, 3 feet in front of me. I'm about to walk right over it. My dad cried out with urgency. He had seen it and kind of stepped one side and was like, "Whoa, here comes old Josh, just bloop-a-doo, walking into it." And he saw the snake and he saw me and he said, "Stay back, keep away. There's danger here." And the reason why Paul puts that kind of verb, that kind of force into this statement is because there is equally a danger here. So if you see people creating divisions, creating breaks in relationships in the church, note them, and then hear the way my father screamed it to me when I was a little kid about to step on a rattlesnake. Keep back. Stay back. Okay, that's what he says. On what basis, then, do we hear the force of that command? And we hear it on the basis of doctrine. The dividing line between these two commands that helps us to see how they are not contradictory, but that they are in fact complementary, is the dividing line of doctrine. Look at what he says here. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. So that's what we're watching for. Are people creating divisions? Are they breaking people apart? Are they hurting relationships? Well, how are they doing it? The first thing you'll notice is that there is divisions that are being sown through the congregation. But then you need to look a little bit closer and you need to ask the question, what is the source of this division? What is the nature of this disagreement? And Paul says, this is what you're looking for. They are creating obstacles. The way the ESV translates it, he says, they are contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, or opposite, or opposed, or against what you have been taught, what you know is true. The issue here, and I want to be careful on this, the issue here is not the same issue as what we saw way back in chapter 14. You'll recall that in chapter 14, Paul was addressing the church in Rome, and he recognized that they would have different convictions on third-level doctrines, you know, different types of food to eat, different days of the week to worship, and, you know, different things like this. This is what we would call third-level doctrine. And in Romans chapter 14, his encouragement to them was not to argue over these minor matters, but he says everyone should be convinced in their own mind. But they don't need to break fellowship over it. He was careful to say that over and over again. Whereas here, he says, break fellowship, like walk away, keep back. You wouldn't cuddle with a rattlesnake unless there was something very wrong with you. Most normal people don't see a rattlesnake and think, ooh, I'm just going to go pet that. Well, this is the point that I'm driving at. When we see people, and it's not just people who are having disagreements, that's okay in the body of Christ. That's actually very necessary in the body of Christ. Disagreements help sharpen us. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, is what the book of Proverbs tells us. Disagreements are not wrong, they're helpful, and God uses them. And we should welcome dialogue and disagreement here, but not on certain things. What Paul says here is when you have an individual who is teaching something different or against the doctrine you have been taught, because his commandment to them is to avoid, to keep back from that person, we have to assume that the doctrine Paul is referring to here is not the same kind of doctrine as what he referred to back in chapter 14. There he said, it's okay to disagree, don't let it break fellowship. Here he says, break fellowship, which is to say, this must be the fundamentals of the faith. This must be things like the salvation that is available to us in Christ. The fact that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men might be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ. This might be doctrine pertaining to the Trinity. This might be doctrine pertaining to the Scriptures. We're talking first level doctrine, the thing that decides whether or not you're really a Christian or merely calling yourself a Christian. Paul says if you encounter an individual who is teaching against that doctrine, walk away. Keep back. Avoid them. This goes against everything we as Canadians have been taught to believe, doesn't it? Let's just all be nice. Let's just be polite. Whatever else we might say, let's be sure to say sorry, whether we mean it or not. This is the Canadian way, is it not? Well, we find here the Word of God is teaching that in the church, while we are to be nice and kind, the fruits of the Spirit still apply. It does not look like unity for the sake of unity. Okay? We might be walking our way through the book of Romans, and we might see this passage, and we might say to ourselves, well, you know what? It's okay to maintain friendships with people that we fundamentally disagree with on crucial issues. After all, nobody has all the truth, and perhaps maybe everybody has a small piece of it, right? I'm reminded of the parable of the blind men, you know, kind of feeling along the side of a giant elephant, and they're describing this elephant, and one guy grabs the tusk and says, an elephant is like a sharp, pointy piece of bone, and another guy grabs the tail, and they're all blind, they can't see what they're grabbing a hold of. He says, the elephant is like a snake, you know, it's a long, slippery kind of piece of tissue here that feels kind of like, of course, they're all describing an elephant, but they're grabbing different parts of it. And of course, I hear this parable told over and over and over again, say, you see, everybody has a small piece of the truth, and nobody has the whole truth, so we shouldn't judge each other. But yet, Paul seems to fundamentally disagree with that. He says, you have the truth, you know the truth, and when you see people speaking against the truth, walk away. Keep back. I mean, the way Paul responds to this is he is saying to us that unity for the sake of unity doesn't count for anything. It is unity with God, and it is only unity with God that matters at all. Unity with each other, unity just to say we have unity, is totally meaningless. The only unity that counts in God's eyes is the unity that we have with Him. Which is to say, you and I as Canadians might say, it's all right, we can all agree to disagree and we can get along. But Paul's response is this: doctrine is the basis of our unity. And without a common doctrine, without the common teaching of Scripture, without receiving the revealed Word of God as it has been spoken to us, as we have been taught, there is no unity. If we are to enjoy any kind of a unity here at First Baptist Church in Kamloops, that unity will only come when each of us believes and holds firmly and stands upon the Scriptures, and it won't come any other way. Are you here in this church? Are we warm and sleepy and kind of nodding off? I pray that you're hearing this. The only way we will have unity in this church is through and only through the Word of God, and nothing else, no other way. And that's Paul's answer. The only unity that counts is the unity that we have through the Scripture, through the apostolic teaching, through the Bible that we have been given. So, I don't want you to miss this. It seems obvious, but it should be stated. There is such a thing then, though Paul doesn't elaborate here, there is such a thing as a body of doctrine. I would even make the argument that everything he's written from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 16 would constitute the essentials, the things we need to agree on. Of course, there's some element of disagreement over certain passages in Romans, and this is the difficulty. You know, Paul talks about the branch, and there's things pertaining to eschatology in there. So even with the book of Romans, there's a need to have a little bit of grace. But there are so many passages in the book of Romans that spell it out so clearly. Paul traces the history of salvation and redemption and how God has always been at work in the world around us from the beginning of the universe until today and even until the end of time. God will be at work. Paul talks about the nature and the condition of man as inherently sinful, depraved, lost, doomed, apart from God. Paul talks about the nature of Jesus being the Son of God and His work and atoning for our sins on the cross, and the fact that there is no salvation, there is no redemption, that we are only saved and our only hope is found in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. He talks about the nature and the work of the Holy Spirit in breaking the bondage of sin. And he talks about the reality that the true Christian life looks like a life of repentance and turning away from the immorality and the depravity and the wickedness of this this world, that grace, true grace, is revealed through a lifestyle of holiness and faithful obedience. He talks also about the nature of God the Father speaking forth the Word and revealing Himself in His Word, revealing His good purposes. These are some of the things which are non-negotiable. We agree on those things, we have unity in those things, or we don't have unity at all. There is a body of doctrine. There is a biblical standard. There is a truth that has been revealed, which you are obligated to believe and to fight for. Here, Paul calls it the doctrine that we have been taught. But elsewhere, in Romans, for example, if you must flip, please do so, but don't feel obligated to do so. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, he calls it the standard of teaching. He says to the church at Rome, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Elsewhere, he writes to Timothy in the letter of 2 Timothy chapter 1, he writes to Timothy and he refers to this as the pattern of sound words and the good deposit. He says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that has been made. So we have sound words. We have standard of teaching. We have body of doctrine. We have good deposit. Last of all, I just reference what he says to the elders of Ephesus, whom he met up with at Miletus, recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. He meets up with these guys and he says to them, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's word. So whether we refer to it as a standard of teaching, a body of doctrine, a pattern of sound words, a good deposit, whether we refer to it as the whole counsel of God's word, the point is this, the scriptures are clear. There are things clearly spoken, clearly revealed, which we are to stand on with faith and confidence in the one who spoke. And when we depart from that and say, well, you know, we can agree to disagree, what we are doing is not cultivating unity. We are separating ourselves from the Father. And unity with the world, unity for unity's sake, will only lead to destruction. Unity for unity's sake doesn't count for anything. We're called to have unity with God. This is what the church is called to. So we are to steer clear of these people. We are to keep back on the basis of their teaching of false doctrine. But you know, Paul actually helps us to identify them. He reveals a few other characteristics. If you look at verse 18, he says, for such persons, this is the individuals who are departing from biblical doctrine, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So let's take that second part of that verse, verse 18. He says, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The word for flattery here is simply blessing. They speak well of it. They bless it. They say, this is good. They are complimentary of you. It doesn't necessarily mean something that is slippery or double, you know, two-faced, double-tongued. It just means something that is pleasant or plausible. So the reason why you and I have to be vigilant, the reason why we have to be on guard and watchful for these individuals is that they don't come in looking like bad guys. They don't come in talking like bad guys. They're going to be respectful. They're going to probably be well-educated. They're going to dress nice. They might even wear a tie and a vest on a Sunday morning as they preach to you. You need to be watchful, you know? Now, I know you guys have been coming here for some time now. Some of you are new. I understand that. But most of you have been here for a long time. They're not going to look any different than me. They're not going to even sound a whole lot different than me. And in fact, I would even go so far as to say for these guys, they're probably going to sound better than me. But, well, he said, thanks, brother. I appreciate that. High five. Wow, that's wow. Anyway, all that to say, you're not going to just spot them based on their appearance. And you're not going to spot them just based on the way that they talk. You're going to like these guys. They're going to be charming. They're going to be convincing. They're going to be persuasive. They're going to be smooth. And by smooth, they're not going to be, you know, like slippery like a sale, like a used car salesman. Sorry to any used car salesman. Sorry, Bobby. I love you, bro. all that to say, they're gonna come and they're going to be presenting what sounds good, and you're not going to immediately know. Listen, just take two examples from history. Arius. We have Arius, who was condemned around 336. And we have Socinus, condemned in 1604 during the Reformation. Just listen. This is from Parker Williamson's church history textbook. And having looked at these guys in history, both of these men were heretics who misrepresented and taught falsehoods about the true person of Jesus Christ. Just listen, he surveyed literature, he looked at a lot of different accounts that were recorded during this period of history, and he writes a summary. Take Arius first. Regarding Arius, he says, "Here was a bright, energetic, attractive fellow, the kind of citizen whom any Rotary Club would be pleased to have." Wow. Singing sea shanties in the dockside pubs and teaching Bible stories to the Wednesday night youth group, he would be an immensely popular man and well regarded in the church. His story reminds us that heresy does not bludgeon us into false belief. Rather, we are gradually seduced. Okay? And then, skipping forward about 1,000 years, he describes Socinus like this. "Socinus was a gentleman. His morals were above reproach, and he distinguished himself by his unfailing courtesy. Unfailing courtesy, in fact, was remarkable for Socinus and remarkable in an age when even the greatest of Protestant leaders, Luther, would use vile street language and be very insulting when arguing with his opponents. The language that Luther would use would never fall from the lips of Socinus." He was a nice man, whereas Luther kind of could come across as a rough and tumble kind of guy. Luther, at least in so far as the doctrine of justification by faith is concerned, Luther would be correct, and Socinus would lead you straight to hell. Understand that, church. Understand that. What this means is that it will seldom be popular to resist false teachers in the church, because they are going to be the popular guys that everyone wants to hang out with. They will speak in such a way as to be considered a blessing, and they will come speaking with winsome words. They are gentlemen. And Paul says that it is precisely because of how smooth they are, the naive, the innocent, will be carried away. So he says, watch out for them and avoid them. This is where this passage becomes complementary, not contradictory. Paul is all about unity, but for the sake of unity, we have to have a certain degree of division. If we don't divide from the false teachers, we watch our own brothers and sisters who genuinely love the Lord get dragged away and led into deception. So if we are serious about unity, and I pray that we are, then we ought to be serious about biblical doctrine, and it should also lead to us being watchful. It's not to say that we need to approach each other with a sort of a paranoid regard. Oh, what's this guy doing? We don't need to be like that, but we should be attentive. We should be listening. We should be looking always back to the Word. When this individual speaks, do they speak in such a way that what they are saying is grounded in biblical truth? In other words, this is a complementary text, I would argue, to what we preached last week. We have to be involved in each other's lives. The pastor preaches from the front on a Sunday morning, and you hear him, and he's in the Word, and all is well and good. But what else is being spoken amongst the groups of us who gather weekly? What else is being taught? Are you loving each other? Are you being involved in each other's lives? Are all of you looking to Scripture together? That's why I think this is such a perfect complement to what was said last week. It only reinforces in my mind the need for us to be involved in each other's lives outside of the Sunday morning gathering. This is important. This is a priority. But it can't be the total sum of our relational commitment and involvement with each other. There must be more. If we would watch out for each other and love each other and protect each other, there must be more. Paul makes this statement. He goes on. He says in verse 19, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Paul said something like this to the Corinthians. He said, brothers, don't be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. J.B. Phillips translates that phrase this way, commenting on Romans 16. He paraphrases what Paul is saying, and he makes the comment. Paul is saying something like this. He says, I want to see you become experts in good and not even beginners in what is evil. This is the second reason Paul gives for why we have to be watchful, for why we have to be alert to individuals creating divisions based on false doctrine. If we don't stay back, if we don't separate from these people, Paul says to the church at Rome, guys, I know your faithfulness. I know your good works. He says, I see it and I rejoice in it. But he says, look out for the evil people who sow divisions through false doctrine. Keep back from them. He says, I see your good works, but I want you to become expert in what is good, and I don't even want you to be making any sort of a beginning, as J.B. Phillips would say, in what is evil. Which is to say, if we won't separate, if we won't pull back from people who are teaching falsehood and false doctrine, we will sooner or later lose our grasp of morality. We will begin to lose our understanding on what it means to be wise in doing good. But even worse than that, if we won't pull back, if we won't separate, we sooner or later become complicit in that which is wicked. There is no way to hold hands with individuals who teach against our Lord and Savior. No way. It will affect us, and sooner or later, we become an accomplice to that which is seeking to overthrow his kingdom. You cannot take this lightly. You cannot hear this and think, oh yeah, this is just another one of those passages that we're going to just sort of think about and ultimately ignore. Paul is saying, if we would be experts in goodness, if we would live out a morality that meets with God's approval, that meets with his blessing, if we would become wise in knowing to do the right thing at the right time in a particular situation or circumstance, then we cannot allow our views to be corrupted by those whose appetite drives them to rebel against the throne. We cannot allow it to be corrupted, but if we say it's okay, no big deal, doesn't matter, then what we have actually done is we've joined them in rebelling against the king's throne. And that is not a place you want to be. Do you know why? All rebellion one day is going to be crushed. All rebellion one day is going to be stopped, which is how Paul brings this letter. It's not quite the conclusion, but he's getting close. Look at what he says in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a wonderful promise. You know, Paul, in his letters, in all of his letters, with the exception of one, he starts off by saying to the church that he's writing to, grace and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. This is what he says to them. And Romans is no different. He starts off with grace and peace. And what we have here at the end of the letter is we have grace and peace. it forms a perfect bookend. The way he started, all the way back in chapter 1, is how he's ending. But he starts with peace and then mentions grace. And notice this. He says, the God of peace. And you'd think he would say something like, the God of peace is with you if you do these things. But he says something even more poignant. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You don't want to be a partner with evil. You don't want to hold hands with people that are ultimately going to be crushed. You don't want to find yourself with them on the day that feet come crushing. This is what Paul is alluding to. It's a very beautiful passage that actually harkens back to a promise that was made centuries, indeed millennia before. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in which God, speaking to Eve, says to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Sorry, he's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he, that is the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's a wonderful poetic passage in which God promises Adam and Eve, yes, you have sinned, you've plunged the world into darkness and chaos and heartache and pain and misery, but there's a day coming, and I want you to know this, in which the architect of all of this chaos will one day be crushed under your child's foot. So you'd expect Paul to say here in Romans, don't partake with evildoers, because someday Jesus is coming and he will crush the head of Satan and all the allies and friends of Satan under his feet. That's what you'd expect. He says that in a way, but it's so much richer and so much sweeter. He says, one day Satan will be crushed under your feet. That is, as we believe in Jesus, as we become a part of his body, there's an amazing promise here, where Paul is saying, you and I, together with Christ, will one day preside over the ultimate destruction of all that is evil and raises itself against our King. Why would you help that? Why would you support that? We avoid it, we draw back, and we look forward to a day in which Jesus and we together with him will preside over its ultimate destruction. Note this, church. We do this all for the sake of unity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. And we pray, God, that you would help us as a church to pursue unity, to chase after it, to long for it, to want it. We know, Lord, that as we pursue unity, we will only do so by being grounded in your word. So our prayer first, Lord, is help us to know you. Help us to see you for all that you are, as beautiful as you are, in the truth, in the inerrant and infallible word that you have spoken to us and given to us in the Bible. God, help us to have a love for the scriptures that will lead us to a deep appreciation for who you truly are and will ground us in the truth. But Lord, we also pray that you would give us the courage of that conviction, the resolve, when necessary, as it happens from time to time, to be able to turn away from those who oppose your truth, who seek their own appetites. Help us, Lord, to turn away from them for the sake of saving the weaker brothers and sisters among us, the naive and the innocent. Help us to have a love for them that leads us to turning away from those who are enemies of the cross. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.